This is Trinity Church of the Vail Valley, loving God, loving people, and living free. Welcome, everyone. This is Pastor Ethan, and I really do thank you for joining with me today. Guys, I just got to tell you, if I seem to maybe not have a lot of energy as I lead us through this message today, it's because I'm recording this at about, right at 10:30 Saturday night, tomorrow Sunday, when I will give this message here at our churches locally in the Vail Valley. It's been a really, really kind of crazy week and crazy day. Good day, but crazy day. And so bear with me, and we will trust that God will lead us. Friends, today we are completing the epic journey that we've been taking through the book of Acts. And we're actually going to end the series next Sunday with a retrospective overview of the entire book. But we're finishing the text today as we witness the closing scene with Paul living under house arrest in Rome. So if you don't have it, I encourage you to get your Bible, perhaps open up our church website and look at the, you can pull up the outline that we have there, and we will jump in. You know, there's a phrase that has emerged over the past decade or so, and it refers to the anxiety that some people feel over missing something. You know, as a result of the seemingly instant and endless information about everything that's available on social media, it's called the fear of missing out, or better known by its acronym, FOMO. Guys, if we could take this idea back about 1,961 years, give or take a few months, and go to this small rented house in Rome, occupied by the Apostle Paul and his Roman guard, we would see Paul speaking to a group of men who decidedly lacked a fear of missing out that they should have had. And I'm actually going to call this not just FOMO, but FOMO Wigged. Track with me. That's FOMOOWGID, or fear of missing out on what God is doing. Friends, this is one of the great themes, one of the great meta narratives of Luke's entire history of the birth and growth of Christianity's first generation. It's that God was at work doing something very new in the life, the teaching, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God continued this work through the first generation of believers and ultimately through Christ's revelation to Paul of the full teaching of truth and grace. You see, Paul was God's chief witness to this full message of grace, and yet while this message was new, right, we call it the new covenant, it flows from and is rooted in God's promises to the nation of Israel that were found in the law and the prophets of what we call the Old Testament. In other words, at this time, the evidence of what God was doing was everywhere. To the people of Israel, this was evidence that could have been seen, heard, understood, and received. And many of the people of Israel did understand and receive the message. Remember, for the first few years of the church, or the way, as they described themselves, right, this was almost exclusively a Jewish phenomenon. But as a nation, particularly among the highest levels of Israel's religious leadership, the message was not heard. It was not understood. You see, to these people who viewed themselves as the keepers and protectors of God's presence in the world, when the long promised Messiah and the hope of resurrection was finally received in Christ, they missed it. The evidence of God's work was all around them, and yet they missed out on what God was doing. And so as Luke draws his history to a close, he focuses on Paul's words to the Jewish leaders in Rome. You are missing it, but you don't have to. So let's get to the story. Paul has taken just a few days to settle into his new home, and his first official action is to invite into his home the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome. Now, this is interesting. Paul knew that there were Christ followers, that there was a community of faith in Rome. He had written to them earlier, right? That would be the book of Romans. And yet, when he arrived there, his first impulse was not to gather, to seek out and gather with those believers, but first to speak to his Jewish brothers and sisters. He wants them to know that the message that he is bringing is for them, that the good news of Jesus Christ, in fact, is rooted in the hope of Israel. So we are in Acts chapter 28, picking up right where we left off last week in verse 17. And we read, 3 days later, Paul called together the local Jewish leaders. And when they had assembled, he said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. And they examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But the Jews there objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." Okay, let's think of this from the perspective of these Jewish leaders for just a minute. You've been invited to go to the house of this man named Paul. You really don't know anything about him except that he is Jewish, a religious leader associated with the Way, and he is under Roman guard. Well, why? I mean, who is this guy anyway? So Paul, not knowing if accusations against him had already arrived, he begins by saying why he was there. I mean, after all, while he wasn't in a formal prison, he isn't free to leave. He is bound with a chain. And right there in the room, is the Roman guard. And so Paul recaps his defense, as he has done multiple times before, back in all the trials that he had those 2 years in Caesarea. And here he gets straight to the point. He tells them, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." And friends, by hope of Israel, Paul is referring to Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. But even more than that, Paul is referring to the resurrection of Jesus, and the resurrection that all believers share with Christ. See, throughout all of his trials in Caesarea, Paul emphasized multiple times, "It is because of the resurrection that I am here." So, Paul's point to these Jewish leaders is that the message of Jesus Christ is not some theory that he made up from whole cloth. Rather, the gospel is the fulfillment of their own scripture. In other words, he says, what you have always been waiting for God to do, this is what he is doing right now. And going on though, in verse 21, they replied to him, "Paul, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." An interesting note here, some scholars over the years have questioned what we just read, asking how could it be possible that the accusations against Paul could not yet have reached the Jewish community in Rome? I mean, after all, it's been at least 2.5 years since Paul was first accused by the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. Now, there's several answers that can be given to that objection, and one is that rather than hurting Luke's credibility as a historian, this little detail actually strengthens it. You see, Luke is going to pains to demonstrate the general rejection of the gospel by the Jews, especially the Jewish leadership, and it would have helped his case to have the accusations against Paul be flying in Rome as well. And that the Roman Jewish community had not yet heard of Paul actually strengthens Luke's account from a historical perspective. But in any case, that said, these Jewish leaders had heard about the church. They had heard about the Way, and they viewed it as a sect or an offshoot of Judaism. And they also understood, they had heard, that it was almost unanimously culturally opposed. See, they basically said to Paul, "Well, we don't know who you are, but we've definitely heard about these Jesus followers. We'd like to learn more about them because everything we've heard says this movement is dangerous. And guys, this begs the question, why would there be almost universal opposition to the Christian movement in Rome, especially since the accusations against Paul and his teaching had not yet made it there? I mean, think of it. The church in Rome had zero political power or influence. It was small and mostly located among the lower economic classes. Multiple historians have demonstrated that in Roman society, both Jews and Christians were outsiders, but to be a Christian in Rome was to be the ultimate less than. Well, why again? You know, there's lots of theories on this, but here's a significant one. My friends, Roman culture was very religious, but at the core of their religious system and the chief attributes of their gods is that they were man-centered, and they catered to the inherent selfishness, pridefulness, and moral free-for-all that was endemic to the human condition throughout the Roman Empire. And this is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. Right, their system of religion allowed, even exalted, the devaluation of other human beings with no guiding foundation of moral truth. In contrast to that, the gospel spoke of the Word made flesh, that the God came to humanity, bore upon himself the wrath and brokenness of sinful humanity, and he came to forgive, redeem, set free, and bring hope and new life for all people. The gospel proclaimed the inherent value of all people and that God treated all people equally. The gospel proclaimed a hope, a peace, and a contentment not constrained to the fragility of circumstance and the approval or condemnation of other people. The gospel proclaimed the highest form of love and worship of God was how you sacrificially loved and cared for other human beings. Friends, the gospel proclaimed that there was no level of human shame and brokenness from which God could not forgive, restore, and love. The gospel proclaimed that there was no longer any men or any man-based systems of authority that could stand between any person and a redemptive, life-giving relationship with God. And friends, in Jesus Christ, people saw how God didn't demand to be worshiped for his own sake, as the Roman emperors did, but rather God came to us, lived among us, loved us, and suffered and endured the cross for our sake. But most importantly, the gospel didn't just proclaim these things. It actually accomplished them. Just as was the case in Ephesus, when multitudes of new believers were burning their personal idols, the great threat of the way was that lives were actually being changed. In almost every way, the teaching, beliefs, and action of all these Christ followers was profoundly countercultural. And for this, they were mocked, resisted, denied an equal place in society, and within just a few years would be blamed for Rome's problems and persecuted for it, with many of them facing death. And so here we had Paul, a Jew of the highest order, also associated with and proclaiming the good news of this strange group of people. These Jewish leaders wanted to know more. And so as the story continues, they return to Paul's home in even greater numbers, where he now moves his focus to the kingdom of God. We're picking up in verse 33, and we read, "So they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And he witnessed to them from morning until evening, explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus." Okay, guys, we've talked many times here about how the Hebrew Bible is like a giant flashing arrow pointing towards the cross, pointing towards Jesus. And this is what Paul does here. He uses the Jewish people's own scriptures to demonstrate what God was doing through Jesus Christ. You see, central to what God had accomplished through Jesus was the idea of God's kingdom. Basically, the fullness of God's will, his purpose, and his nature was fulfilled and made manifest in Jesus Christ. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard describes God's kingdom as the range of God's effective will, right? It's everywhere and anywhere where what God wants done is done. Likewise, God's kingdom didn't come into existence through Jesus's ministry. It had always existed and always will. Rather, in Jesus Christ, God's kingdom broke into the affairs of humanity in a new way. And through Jesus Christ, humanity then may enter into and experience the goodness of being a part of God's kingdom. To these Jewish leaders, Paul proclaims that at the center of God's kingdom stands Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, and that this hope was the hope their own scriptures had revealed. In other words, he says to them, the evidence of what God is doing has always been with you, and right now it is all around you, but you're missing it. Going on in verse 24, we read that some were convinced by what Paul said, but others would not believe. And they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. And Paul said, "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Friends, this is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We see this quoted five other times in the New Testament, four by Jesus, speaking to his own people who were rejecting him, just as Paul's own people are rejecting him here. You see, these Jewish leaders would have known this passage. Isaiah spoke it 800 years earlier as the nation of Israel turned against God in disobedience. You see, Paul's message was clear. He said, just as your fathers missed what God was doing, so you are missing it now. And the imagery here is stark. The scripture says that there is something that can be clearly seen, something that can be clearly heard, and yet their eyes didn't perceive, and what they heard, they didn't understand. But why? Well, we're told it's because their hearts had become calloused. You know what a callus is? A callus is a thick protective layer of skin that our skin forms to protect us from a repetitious activity. In Isaiah's time, part of Israel's rebellion was that they were trying to establish their own security apart from trusting God, and they sought help from rulers and sources who did not worship God. They basically said, "God, we'll figure this out on our own. We really don't need you right now." Now, in the first century, we see Israel's leadership representing the nation of Israel become entrenched in their own ways of thinking, entrenched in protecting themselves, their traditions, their power, and their right, frankly, their right to hate the Gentiles. You see, it was all about them, to the point that when their greatest hope stood before them in their midst, they didn't see it. They didn't see him. And now Paul tells these leaders of the Jewish community in Rome, this is happening to you as well. You're missing it, but you don't have to. So Paul continues with a pattern, guys, that we've seen multiple times in Scripture. God gives a warning, but it is a warning with an invitation. Verse 28, Paul says, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Paul's message here is clear. It's that just because you don't believe that this is what God is doing doesn't mean that God will stop doing it. You see, God had brought to fullness the hope of Israel, the hope of salvation through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to this group of men, Paul proclaims, you may have rejected this hope, but know this, the hope of the Messiah, this new hope of new life with God through Jesus Christ, it will go to those who will listen. It will go to the Gentiles. It will go to the very ends of the earth. You know, this had to be a stunning thing for these men to hear, and for some, probably infuriating. But there's something that Paul didn't say. He didn't say the hope of Christ was no longer available to the Jews. It was, and it is, just as it is to all people. So Luke ends with this image of Paul continuing to preach this message to all who would listen, both Jews and Gentiles. And at the center of his message was the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You see, it's now been 30 years since the birth of the church. And just as was the case on that day of Pentecost, all the way back in Jerusalem, 30 years before, the message of the gospel was still all about Jesus. Going on in verse 30, we read, "So for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who would come see him. And he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." And with that, my friends, we have concluded the book of Acts. But let's go back real quick to this idea about the centrality of Christ that we have seen here. Guys, this may sound obvious, but it hasn't always been the case, and it's not always the case now. And it's the understanding that there is no Christianity apart from Christ. There is no experience of the Christian life apart from faith in Christ, and the life of Christ lived in and through us. Likewise, there is no true expression of the Christian life that is not a result of and consistent with the nature and character of Christ. Guys, we are imperfect, yes. And our journey with Christ, you know, a good New Testament description would be our walk of union with Christ. It's sometimes 2 steps forward and 1 step back. But the goal, the aim, the essential matter is that the life of Christ within us is our source, and the character and the nature of Christ increasingly becomes how we live. Everything that Paul in the New Testament teaches points toward this. You know, Paul expresses this in Galatians, as he expresses dismay to them over how these early believers were turning to legalism and law-based religion rather than living out of their dependence upon Jesus. And in an image that only many women can really relate to, Paul said, this is in Galatians 4:19, he said, "Dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." My friends, that is the essential matter, that Christ would be formed in us, that in our mind, our emotions, and our wills, we will increasingly take on the character and the nature of Jesus because he is our life. Because friends, if that is not the essential matter, we will miss the fullness of life that Christ has made possible, and we very well may miss out on what God is doing. You know, as Henry Blackaby famously said in his book, Experiencing God, God is at work all around us, always and everywhere. And my friends, by faith, as we look to Christ and are filled with his Spirit, God invites us to see, to hear and understand what he is doing. Because everything that God is doing, he is working to do through us. In Mark chapter 8, there's a penetrating scene. I'm going to close with this. This penetrating scene with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 had just recently happened. And as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, it turns out that the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread for themselves. And Jesus sees a teaching opportunity here. And using language very reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6, he challenges his disciples with a question, my friends, that we need to hear today as well. This is Mark 8, starting in verse 14. It says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Now, by this, Jesus, very simply put, Jesus was referring to the spiritual blindness and self-centeredness of the Pharisees and of Herod. But the disciples completely missed the point. Going on, it says, "They discussed this with one another and said, 'It is because we have no bread.' And aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" And they answered, 7. And Jesus said to them, "Do you still not understand?" My friends, what was Jesus's point? What were they missing? They didn't yet understand that God's plans and purposes, that life itself was not dependent upon them. They didn't yet understand that Christ was their source, that Jesus and Jesus alone was their hope, their guide, and their provision. You see, if they tried to make life work through their own wisdom, right, their own attempts and their own righteousness, they would become like the Pharisees and Herod, self-centered and blind to God's presence, blind to what God was doing. But when they trusted Jesus and they followed him, they would know life in abundance. My friends, the community of people whose lives were transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ, the way, the church. In a mere 30 years, this community grew from about 100 frightened disciples there on the morning of Pentecost to a community of tens of thousands of believers spanning the entire Roman Empire and made up of virtually every ethnicity known to the Roman world. And from Rome, it continued to grow out on roads that led to the very ends of the earth, as it was known at that time. And friends, this happened not because of any human ingenuity, strategic planning. It didn't happen because of any political influence or cultural influence that the church may have had, for that matter. It didn't happen because of their financial resources, nor their powerful teachers or gifted worship leaders. It happened as people just like you and me heard, saw, and came to understand the life-transforming good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the amazing grace of God. It happened because lives were changed, including Paul's, and these changed lives trusted the leadership of God. My friends, this story happened because a ragtag group of men and women took Jesus at his word when he said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. Oh, my friends, may that be said of us. Church, I love you. Thanks for tracking with me today. And I look forward to joining back here with you next week as we take an overview look at the big, big themes of this entire journey through the book of Acts. We'll see you then.